God who said it. Well, Job goes on to say, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? So in this ongoing contention between God and Satan, which God will no doubt win, he's already victorious. He became ultimately victorious with Christ resurrected. But he offers up Job. So when we get back in here to Luke, we see that there's been another occurrence where Satan has confronted God, and we hear that he demanded. I don't really know what to make of that word. Satan doesn't get what he wants over what God wants. He may have stomped his feet, but what is about to take place all is under the sovereign will of God. And then we see Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat. And it's important to know here that the word you in the Greek is a plural you. It refers to the 12. And he's working his way through. If you've sifted that idea of, you know, the image of them tossing the wheat up and down and the chaff blowing away. It's a shaking. Judas has already been separated out in this sifting. And Satan will continue to sift through the night. And what will happen to 10 of the remaining 11? They run. And Peter hangs on, but the sifting for Peter still continues, and it will eventually produce Peter's denials. This is what Jesus is telling him here. Interestingly, as Satan is sifting the 12, God is sifting the entire nation of Israel. Amos 9:9, behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. And we know that they will, much of the nation of Israel will fall short. And then comes perhaps one of the most beautiful statements in all of Scripture. One of the most powerful personal statements in all of Scripture. Jesus says, okay, Satan has asked for you. He's asked to shake you to the very core. But I have prayed for you. Think about that. Can you imagine the Son of God on his knees with your name on his lips? That should have been tremendous to Peter. And then he says, I pray that your faith may not fail. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So what do you think? Did Peter's faith fail? I think we could argue both sides of that. Peter failed. Peter faltered. And I don't want to be semantic. We might call that stumbling. We might say his faith failed. But if it did fail, it did not fail permanently. It failed temporarily. I think this is very much like Peter climbing out of the boat when he saw Jesus. Peter climbed out of the boat. Jesus said, come on. There's a wind, there's waves, there's a storm, the waves are crashing up against the boat, and Peter gets out. He is ready to go. He's going to walk on the water, and he takes some certain number of steps, but then the waves and the wind and the storm appear bigger to him than God, and he begins to sink. And I think Peter here on this night is ready to go. I think he, in his own mind, is completely ready to go. He'll go to jail with Jesus, and he would die with Jesus. I think he really is ready to go. But when he sees Jesus being dragged off, when he sees what they're doing to Jesus, and when he's confronted, his circumstances, the threat to his own life, appear bigger to him than God. So whether we say his faith failed or just that Peter faltered, the really important thing to remember is this. It's what Jesus says next. I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus says this with assurance. Jesus says this with authority. Peter's going to argue with him. Peter's going to say, no, not me. It's not going to happen to me, about the denial part. But Jesus knows that the day will come when Peter will stand. He doesn't say, I'm going to pray for you, Peter. And I hope when all these bad things happen, I hope you come back. I really, really, really want you to, and I wish that you will, and I hope that you will. No, Jesus says, when you have turned again, but I have prayed for you, and when you turn again. So just as I'm sure Peter remembered what Jesus said during the denials, right? We're told that he remembered what Jesus has said. There's going to be a day coming when Peter's going to remember, strengthen your brothers. And this is an important thing. And we may look at this and say, well, we've said that to older siblings, right? Take care of your younger ones. Or we've said it to a more reliable employee, hey, I need you to take care of this, so can you run this project? But when we do that, we're hoping with some confidence that these people might rise to the task, but we don't really have any knowledge. Jesus speaks of Peter, and he knows. He knows that Peter is going to stand. He knows because the faith that Peter has is a gift that Jesus gave him. It's an unfailing faith. It may be an imperfect so far faith. It may be a faltering faith, but it is faith that will not permanently fail. Remember last week we said that faithfulness in this world does not mean perfection. And Peter's a really good example of that. But under the divine sovereign hand of God, Peter would rise to the occasion in God's time. And Peter would indeed strengthen his brothers. Okay, moving on. Peter comes back. And what does he do here? Jesus says, is getting ready to tell him about something that will happen in a few hours. But what does Peter do right here? He denies Jesus right here. Not for the first time. He denies that Jesus knows what he's talking about. Now, I'm sure he was full of emotion and full of love. But Peter says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Jesus spells it out for him. And I just simply can't imagine what the heart of Jesus was feeling in this moment. What Jesus in the flesh was going through, knowing that one had betrayed him to the other side, to death, knowing that 10 would run away, and knowing that the one, the closest one, the big, strong, toughest one, would deny even knowing him. All of them are going to fall like dominoes. And yet, Jesus moves on. So what does this little scene mean for us? Well, there's a couple of things at least, and a couple of tremendous things. I have three that I'd like to share this morning. There's probably more. The first two we'll go through rather quickly, and we'll take a little more time with the last one. The first one is that we must turn and turn over and over again. The second, we are not the best judges of our own behavior and capability. And the third one, we're just going to talk about Jesus praying. So the first, we must turn, and we must turn again, and we must turn again. We have to be cautious taking any phrase from Scripture that's given to a certain person and applying it to ourselves. We do have to be cautious with that. So we all don't just on an urge out in the middle of the ocean fishing decide we're going to try to walk on water, right? That does not apply to us. If Jesus shows up and calls you, go ahead. But until then, it doesn't apply to us. Not everything in Scripture in its specific statements apply to every person. But in this case, the principle certainly applies. the same phrase, turn, when Jesus says, and when you turn again, is used in a number of places. Different words sometimes, sometimes the exact word, and the same principle all through Scripture. It's used in Acts, this very word is used in Acts 9:35 and 3:19 and 2 Corinthians 3:16, and here's what it says. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So this is the idea of turning away from sin and turning toward Jesus. Jesus said to Peter, when you turn again. This is the idea of repentance. Repentance means to turn. It's what everyone must do in order to become a Christian. This is the idea of conversion, that the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working on a person, and the person turning from their sin and turning toward the work that God is doing on them. It's how we're saved. But as saved Christians, we still sin. And then we must turn again. Peter, denying Jesus, that's an obvious sin, right? To say you don't know Jesus. We see clearly, right? There'll be a number of times someone asks, you know Jesus, or claims he's one of them, and Peter says, no way. And in a couple of weeks, we'll get to that specific passage. And when we actually see Peter in his denial, I would commend to all of us not to jump too quickly to judge him and pat ourselves on the back. For there's a very good chance that between today and the day we talk about that, that every one of us will have denied Jesus three times or more. But there's good news. As convicted as we should be when we sin, as guilty as we should feel when we sin and deny him, all sin is denial of Jesus. We have this good news from Paul's great letter to the Romans. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, Christians falter, stumble, their faith fails, perhaps, if that's what we want to say. But there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So for those of us who have truly and certainly put our faith, we've made that initial turn back to Jesus, and he's worked on us, and he has saved us. Then we need indeed to turn back to him. When we sin, when we look away, we need to turn back. But with the complete assurance that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's the first one. The second point is this: we are not the best judges of our own behavior and capability. I started to say that's very obvious, but then I'm not sure that it is. Because I often think I'm a pretty good judge of my own capability and character, and I constantly shock myself by my own failing, by my own sin. I'm going to say this very briefly and then move on. But aside from Jesus, obviously, and perhaps Paul, who would you say is the greatest person in the New Testament? We would probably say Peter. There might be some other names you might throw out, but who do we hear more about? Jesus, Paul, and Peter, right? Peter thought very highly of himself, and he was brought very low, more than once. And though it was Paul that wrote it, and it was certainly true for him, we see it in the life of Peter, what Paul wrote in Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now I live the life I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul wrote that and lived it. Peter lived that life once he got out of his own way. And we need to live the truth of that. We need to get out of our own way. It must be Christ who lives in us. It must be Christ who lives through us. to get us beyond ourselves, because we're actually pretty lousy judges of our own character and capability. And when we rely on that, this goes back in the Old Testament, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Because if you're leaning on your own understanding, it's going to collapse and you're going to fall. Lean on Jesus. And then I want to talk for a few minutes about Jesus praying. How precious must these words have been? If he could have gotten through his own ego and through his own emotion and through his own fear, if he could have heard Jesus say to him, "But I have prayed for you." What did Jesus pray? Well, we get the short version here, that your faith would not fail. But I'd ask you to turn with me over to John 17. This took place this same night. I'm going to read several verses here because it's just very important. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you are the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So here's Jesus at the end of these 3 years of ministry. At God's perfect time, the work is complete. Save the cross. "I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." So those are the ones around him, Peter and the others, the ones around him, the ones given to Jesus. "Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have is given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." This ragtag bunch of losers who were getting ready to deny him. One betrayed him. 10 are going to run away. And then there's Peter. "I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, Judas, that scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Anyone praying that for you would be awesome, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, ready to go to the cross, praying this for those getting ready to deny him, but Christ would indeed be glorified. Isn't that good? Yeah, well, it gets better. Because it wasn't just for those there that Jesus was praying. Listen to this. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. Do you believe in Jesus Christ through this word? Then Jesus prayed for you some 2,000 years ago. Jesus, getting ready to go to the cross, prayed for you and I. That's just tremendous. And he prayed that we might all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is for us now. It's for Peter and James and John and for us. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you and me, so that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And that even there means as much as. So check that out. That you love them as much as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, that's us, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And church, that was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, praying for us. Every Christian that has ever lived, every Christian that ever will live, including those of us gathered in this room this morning, Jesus prayed for us. And it gets better. He still prays for us. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Today, Jesus praying for you. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So when we go like Peter went, when we stumble like Peter stumbled, and we come back crawling, hopefully ashamed, hopefully hating the sin that we did, and maybe we think of Isaiah and us and our sin, and the holiness of God and the coming apart of us in our sin before the holiness of God, and Jesus stands between, whose blood shed already saved us and now stands between, interceding for us, for on our behalf with God the Father. You should be amazed by that. I think Peter may have been too amped up to hear Jesus said or get what it meant when Jesus said, I'm praying for you. But we here now are not facing, that we know of, persecution tomorrow morning. So we should be able to hear this with open minds, with our hearts wide open. We should hear it with our heart, we should hear it with our brain, that Jesus indeed prayed for us, has been praying for us for over 2,000 years. That whole thing about knowing when sparrows fall and the numbers of hairs on your head, it's not because he has some kind of, you know, record keeping for our hair. It's because he knows every intimate detail about us and prays for us. Jesus Christ today is interceding with the Father for you. We should stand amazed. Amen.